The name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou wilt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Saint Jean-Marie Vianney.
Pray
Our Lady of Wisdom.
Pray in
the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
By no divine or human coincidence, St. John Vianney, in the second reading of the office this morning, introduced our theme today about the importance of prayer. We're going to continue with Pope Francis's thoughts on the transformation in our prayer, so that we might become a more contagious instrument of the Lord's mission, but both by praying for those to come, as well as by showing the joy of one who has already responded to that invitation and is experiencing the fruit of that communion with the Lord, which is meant to be prayer. I said that we're going to structure these three conferences on seven parts. Yesterday we talked a little bit about Pope Francis's own habits of prayer, about what he said about the priority of prayer in Christian life, and we began to discuss what Christian prayer is, which it all starts with the worship of the Lord and the expulsion of ourselves from the center of our own thoughts, center of our own heart as we pray. We're going to continue there on that third part, what Christian prayer is. Later we'll cover what he describes as the qualities of distinctively Christian prayer, what distinguishes our prayer as sons and daughters of God from the prayer of Muslims or Buddhists or anybody else, the absolutely central importance of adoration in our life, just like the apostles adored Jesus on a stormy boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. We're called to do them most times in greater tranquility, but Pope Francis is going to help us there. Sixth, what other types of prayer he strongly recommends we take up, and his advice on diagnosing and overcoming difficulties in prayer. So we continue in that third part, what Christian prayer is. After we describe that it's worship, now we come on in. What type of worship? So worship in which we abide in Christ and allow ourselves in that mutual interpersonal abiding to be looked at by the Lord with love and to look at Him back with love. Can't help today to introduce the whole theme with the way John Vianney used to teach about prayer. To teach it with the help of Louis Chaffangion, the farmer who lived right across from the front door, basically, of St. Sixtus, there in Ars. And when John Vianney would be hearing the confessions of the women very early in the morning, he would hear somebody come in, put a whole bunch of farming instruments out at the door, come on in, and about 10 minutes later, leave. So after he had been listening to that for a while, he poked his head out once to see what was going on in the middle of confessions, and he saw this man just kneeling, similar to the place where John Vianney would kneel at night, just looking at the tabernacle. So one day he caught the man, and he said, "Qu'est-ce que vous faites quand vous priez?" What are you doing when you pray? And he never forgot the simple farmer's response: "Je l'avise et il m'avise." I am staring at him, and he is staring at me back. He called that prayer. He said, "How beautiful that is, that it's that mutual glance of love that's occurring. Jesus looks at us not just with physical eyes. He looks on our insides." For example, in the Gospel where it says he looked on the rich young man with love, the verb there is not videre, but it's intuor, inside. He looked on the inside with love. And that's the way the Lord looks at us in prayer. I've mentioned that I'm a spiritual director to a lot in a community that's gone through some turmoil over the course of time. Many of them were discerning whether they should stay in the community and everything else, and I had to work with them about how to pray the right way, because frankly, many of them had taught been taught how to pray the way you've trained 14-year-old rambunctious boys to pray. Not the way you train women to pray, especially women who have been at it, who are going to be brought by the Lord, lifted up to a state of contemplation. And a lot of the times, and it was really one of the most difficult experiences of my life, filled with such sadness as a spiritual father. But many of them would go, they'd do their half-hour prayer, they'd do their hour prayer, they'd be battling all types of distractions because they could no longer meditate by divine plan. And they've been lifted up somewhere higher, and they come out after that half hour, 60 minutes, and they thought that they had just prayed the worst holy hour imaginable, that there must be something wrong with them because they couldn't focus, that they were worse for the wear, and that they must have been driving the Lord nuts by their failure to focus on Him. And I just would say to him, listen, when you go into that chapel, even if you've committed 15 mortal sins the night before, just recognize how happy you make the Lord just by showing up. So happy to be able to have a half hour, 60 minutes, just giving Himself to you. You're His beloved little girl. You're Jesus' own bride. You're the Holy Spirit's temple, and they're going to restore you all there. But first, please grasp, first thing you do when you go into the chapel, that Jesus smiles as soon as you enter through that portal. When you kneel in front of Him, He's looking at you with love. He's looking at you with love even while you're distracted, even when you're struggling. Begin there. That's the first experience of our prayer. Ill news of ease. He looks at us with love on the inside. Last Pentecost, on the vigil with people from the movements all over the world, Pope Francis talked about prayer. He said, looking at the face of God, but above all, realizing that He is looking at us. The Lord looks at us. He looks at us first. My experience is what I feel in front of the tabernacle. When I go in the evening to pray before the Lord, sometimes I nod off for a while. This is true, for the strain of the day more or less makes you fall asleep, but He understands. I feel great comfort when I think of the Lord looking at me. We think when we pray that we have to talk. No, He said. Let the Lord look at you. When He looks at us, He gives us strength and helps us to bear witness to Him. For the question is always about witnessing to our faith. And we do when we feel loved, that the Lord's always got us as the pupil of His eye. Last September, when He was meeting with catechists, He brought up the same theme again of this abiding in the Lord. The prayer is abiding in the Lord's love, or remaining attached to Him as the branch is to the vine. That's how we'll bear fruit in life, through our prayer, through our union with Him that flows so that our whole life become that type of union in prayer. This means we have to remain attached. The first thing for a disciple is to be with the Master. Being a catechist, he says, and we could say a fortiori, being a priest, being a woman religious. Being a catechist is not a title. It's an attitude. Abiding with Him, and it lasts for a lifetime. It means abiding in the Lord's presence and letting ourselves be led by Him. And so I want to ask you, how do you abide in the presence of the Lord? When you visit the Lord, when you look at the tabernacle, what do you do? Many will say, I speak, I talk, I think, I meditate, I listen. Very good. But then the Pope says, do you let yourself be looked at by the Lord? Do you let yourself be gazed upon by Him? He looks at us, and this is itself a way of praying. Do you allow yourself to be gazed upon by the Lord? But practically, how do we do this? The Pope continued. You look at the tabernacle and let yourself be looked at. It's simple. It's a bit boring, perhaps. You might fall asleep. Well, then fall asleep. He's still looking at you. But know for sure that he is looking at you. Each one of you could ask, how am I experiencing being with Jesus? Pope wants to say that in the spiritual life, that's not an intransitive verb. It's a transitive verb in the spiritual life. Being with Jesus is active. It basically takes on a direct object. Being with Jesus. This is the question I leave you. How do I experience this remaining with Jesus, abiding in Jesus? Do I find time to remain in his presence, in silence, to be looked at by him? Do I let his fire warm my heart? If the warmth of God, of his love, of his tenderness is not in our own heart, then how can we, who are poor sinners, ever warm the hearts of others? That glance of the Lord's eyeballs from the mosaics and the apse of the National Shrine just starts to pierce through and melt all our coldness. And that's the way we get warmed up, heated. Heated stones to be able to go out and warm the world. Pope Francis finished his whole homily by just saying, think about it. Think about it. Don't just let it be wasted. Really think about that. Okay. Next part of what Christian prayer is. He says that prayer is the fundamental way we come to know Jesus. And again, there's a distinction in all the languages, basically, but English. I can't remember in German. You can help me, Sister Matil. But whether there's a difference between savoir and connaître, saber and connaisseur, sapere and conoscere in Latin, two types of knowing, between knowing somebody personally and knowing a fact.
I have to think about it.
Okay, think about it. Think about it, as Pope Francis says. Okay.
But this in canon is like the fact.
Perhaps. We'll continue to ponder that. But the fundamental reality is we're called to know Jesus Christ personally the way we know a friend, the way, in essence, Adam knew Eve, in interpersonal communion. Essential for knowing Jesus. And we're never going to be able to introduce others to the friendship of Jesus unless that happens. In our daily homily last September, he said, the fact remains that knowing about Jesus through the catechism or other means isn't enough. Knowing him with the mind is a step in the right direction. But in order to know Jesus, we have to enter into a dialogue with him by talking with him in prayer on our knees. If you don't pray, if you don't talk to Jesus, you just don't know him. There's a third way to know Jesus too, he said. It's by following him, going with him, walking with him, by traveling along the road of his way. If you know Jesus with these three languages of mind, of heart, I'm going to talk about prayer as that cor ad cor loquitur, you know, and by the heart, and of action, then you can say you know Jesus. Quite a statement there, by the way. Know him by the head, by the heart. Head is learning about Jesus, getting really to know the facts about his life, everything else like this, knowing his teachings. Heart is that interpersonal, and action, that we really know him as we start to live. The great Latin aphorism, salva ambulando, that we're saved by walking, kind of like those lepers. Go show yourself to the priests, and they were cured walking, not just by staying still. It's one of the most important principles of spiritual life. Jesus never once said, stay exactly where you are. Don't change one little iota. He said, get up and follow me. Our discipleship is dynamic. Jesus is constantly moving, even moving interiorly when he's staying still. He wants us to experience that type of growth with him. At the same time that he says, be still and know that I am God, that knowledge is the most dynamic thing in the universe. last October, he said about the same point in another homily. First word is contemplation. The mystery of our redemption in Christ is extraordinary, so much so that when the church wishes to tell us something about the manner of this mystery, she uses one word, wondrously. She says, "Oh God, you who have wondrously created the world and even more wondrously recreated it." This is precisely what Paul wishes to tell us. In order to understand this mystery, we have to put ourselves on our knees. We need to pray and contemplate. Contemplation is mind, heart, knees. It's prayer. It's the way we enter into the mystery. For it can only be understood on bended knee in contemplation and not with the mind alone. Huge thought. You know, von Balthasar develops the point about theology on its knees. Right, that's the only adequate way to approximate the mystery. Can't just be studied in a classroom. Prayer is different. I mean, so many of us, when we begin to pray, prayer is an intellectual exercise. We're waiting for those insights to go off, to know stuff about Jesus, to become smarter in the faith. A lot of the times, if we've got a zealous bone in our body, we're doing that so that we can pass it on. And that can hinder our prayer over the course of time. It's okay at the beginning. It can draw us in there. It's one of the magnets. But over the course of time, we have to change. I remember when I was in college, I was reading like crazy. I was praying for hours a day. I had told you before that my prayer was atrophying at the same time because it was egocentric. But all these light bulbs going, I'm reading the collective works of St. John Chrysostom. Awesome! St. Augustine, awesome. I mean, these greatest minds ever. I mean, I was being breastfed by their own contemplation. But then, you know, my spiritual director wanted me to read Father Francisco Fernandez Cabal's Hablar con Dios, In Conversation with God. Probably some of you have seen it. Daily meditations every day. Great to pass out to lay people who are beginning to take seriously spiritual direction, because over a year or two, you'll get a really good, solid formation there. But I used to find Fernandez so boring. And the reason was, he wasn't gearing it so much to nourish here. He was focused entirely of whether we're doing it, whether we're doing the word, rather than just listening to the word and having the sweet joy of a person with rocky soil, and that immediate growth, but that won't really stick over the course of the rest of the day. That's the way a lot of us start to pray, and we need to be able to go beyond it so that prayer isn't a classroom, which we're sitting at the feet of the Master with a notebook necessarily and just kind of taking notes, but that our heart begins the notebook and we give Him permission to write all over it, to change us and to write the history of our, the future history of our life, to make that heart the book of life. There's a lot we can only understand on bended knee. That's that dialogue of heart rather than just mind. Next point Pope Francis wants to describe is precisely that dialogue. That the dialogue, as I like to say, and forgive me if I'll say it 50 times over the course of the rest of this day, but it's a conversation of persons, not of words, not of ideas, not of notions. That's what prayer is, this mutual abiding. But there are different types of those conversations. You know, conversatio basically comes from the same roots as conversion. That we are literally turning with Jesus. We go there to try to turn with the Lord. As He turns to the Father, as He turns to the poor, as He turns toward us with love, if he turns to anything that we have to do that we're bringing up in prayer, whatever, we're turning with the Lord. But there are different types of conversations we can have with the Lord Jesus. Just like in Jesus' earthly life, there were different types of conversations. 2006, Cardinal Bergoglio went to preach the retreat to the entire Spanish episcopacy. And that retreat, based on the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius, is published in English as In Him Is Our Hope, the Church According to the Heart of Pope Francis. And he said that there were three types of... That was the New England accent. No extra charge, just in the film. Okay.
Don't worry.
Okay, very good. He said that there are three types of dialogues. Dialogues in which we want to impose our own conditions on the Lord. Dialogues with those who try to find fault with the Lord. And dialogues among those with a hope and open heart to the hope of salvation. We can learn a lot about the way people converse with Jesus in prayer from these insights. Let's first talk up the conditional dialogues that we see in the Gospel with Jesus. The future Pope Francis talks about the dialogue with the three reluctant disciples. Luke 9. I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, really? Foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Will you follow me if you're homeless for the rest of your life? Another said, follow me. To another, Jesus said, follow me. But that man replied, let me first go bury my father. He didn't say, my dad died yesterday, let me go bury him, please. But my dad comes before you. Let me wait 10, 15, 20, 40 years until my dad dies, and then I'll come and follow you. Let the dead bury their dead. There are going to be plenty of people to carry out that spiritual work of mercy. Corporal work of mercy as well. Corporal work of mercy, and then the praying for the dead, the spiritual work of mercy. The most immediate thing is to enter into life now, Jesus is saying. Another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to my family at home. To him, Jesus said, no one who sets a hand to a plow and looks at what was left behind is fit for the kingdom of God. All conditions. Something else is prior, Jesus, to the immediacy of my following you. Let me do this first, and you'll come after. It's not like you're unimportant, Jesus. You're very important. But there are other things important too, and my following you is related to all the rest of it. People are placing limits on their commitments, whether it be riches or new oxen or friends or family or dads, came before. See another conditional dialogue, first with the Samaritan woman, Cardinal Bergoglio says. She tries to divert the dialogue because she doesn't really want to touch on the essential. She'd rather talk about the theology of the temple rather than her numerous husbands. A lot of times we can do the same thing in prayer. We know Jesus is calling us to forgive that person. And we start to say, Jesus, I'd rather talk about your just gripping on to me like you gripped on to Peter. Let me distract. Let me change the subject. Nicodemus. I have never seen somebody as harsh on Nicodemus as Pope Francis. I mean, he's just like, wow. So, he says, Nicodemus wants to enter into dialogue in security, under the cover of night, to ask him questions. And Jesus, because he senses that the Pharisee is not well disposed, lets him remain wrapped up in his trivial objections. For Nicodemus, such objections serve as an egoistic refuge for not being honest. You know, even when Jesus was being brutalized by the guards, Nicodemus sort of tries to hedge his bets the way a politician comes up and says, maybe we should give him a hearing, rather than just saying, this man is innocent, you guys are evil. Doesn't want to be clear. Thanks be to God, after the resurrection, he at least had the guts to do something publicly for the Lord. To really stick up for him. But it was a conditional dialogue at first. He didn't really want to be all in. So those are conditional dialogues. And we do sometimes take these conditional dialogues to the Lord. Next category, Cardinal Bergoglio says, are deceptive dialogues. These involve attempts to entrap the Lord, to find cracks in his coherence. They would permit a piety along the lines of a trade-off. Faith for security, or hope for possessions, or love for egotistical advantage. Where do we see this? We see it in the scene with the adulterous woman. Jesus dialogues with those who had brought her before him. If Jesus says yes to their query about whether it's permitted to stone the woman caught in flagrante, then his mercy would be disqualified. If he says no, then he would contradict Moses and the whole Mosaic law, contradict God. Either way, he was in the bind. In this deceptive dialogue, as in the others, Jesus usually does two things. He speaks a word of doctrine to the one trying to entrap him, and then he gives a different word to the victim, like the adulterous woman. Or in certain instances, he addresses the deceptive situation in itself. In this dialogue about the adulteress, he both confounds and condemns his entrappers, telling them to apply the law first to themselves. Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her. And what Jesus was basically saying is, how did you catch her in adultery? Because you couldn't keep your lustful eyes off of her, couldn't you? And where's the guy, by the way? Is he one of you? To the woman, he returns her to life, lovingly but firmly telling her to assume responsibility for it. Another deceptive dialogue about paying tribute to Caesar. The whole trap is that there seems to be no alternative between the temptation of the Sadducees to collaborate with the state or the zealots in their rebellion against all authority of outside powers. Jesus responds by exhorting his detractors to assume responsibility for the authorities whom God has sent them, but whom they have not accepted. Give to God the things that are God's, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Then in that deceptive dialogue about heaven, when the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the afterlife, brought Jesus the question about the woman with the seven successive husbands, and who, with whom will she be one flesh forever, if she was one flesh with these seven. The Lord refuses to dignify their dialectic with a response. He simply turns to the purity of his glory, and from there he offers his reply. You know, neither the scriptures nor the power of God. We can also think of the attempt by people to get him to admit his authority when he refused to answer a question about John. When they refused to answer a question about John the Baptist's authority. What's at root here? The root of this type of deceitful dialogue is always vainglory, possession, sensuality, pride, Cardinal Bergoglio says. The Lord himself taught us to respond to these deceptive temptations with the joyful story of the faithful people of God, and by example in his response to the temptations of the devil. Where does this invade personal prayer? Lord, if you do this, I will do this. You give me this miracle and I will make a vow to walk on my hands to Detroit. Whatever. A lot of these types of things. Some of the times, Lord, if you really love me, you would do X. Where we can't possibly fathom that the Lord is showing his love by doing anti-X. You know, letting us bear that cross which we're telling him he has to take away. Third type of dialogue is what he describes as an honest one. These take place with those who approach Jesus without duplicity, he says, with upright hearts, open to God's manifestation. Nothing's hidden under the table. When someone comes to Jesus in this way, his heart is filled with joy. We can hear that exclamation in Jesus' own prayer. I give you thanks, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for what you have hidden from the clever know-it-alls. You have revealed to the childlike, to the merest of children. That word is infant in Greek. Those who are inarticulate, who can't speak, but just allow you to speak. Those who are docile in that way. God reveals it when we let him speak. We see this in the dialogue of Jesus with the man born blind. When Jesus heard that they had thrown this man out of the temple, he found him out and he said, I love this. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the formerly blind man said, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Just tell me who he is. Yes, I will go and believe in him because of what you've just done. Just tell me who he is. Jesus said to him, you have seen him. what great words to a blind man who's only seen a few faces in his entire life. You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he. His immediate reply, I do believe, Lord. And he fell down and he worshipped him. That's an honest dialogue. True joy is forged here. We see this type of dialogue in Nathanael. As soon as Jesus said, I saw you praying under the fig tree. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Whatever was happening in that prayer of Nathanael under the fig tree was what had to ignite that exclamation from him. But as soon as that happened, all in. We see it with Andrew and John when they started to follow the Lord from John the Baptist. They were bad private investigators. Rabbi, where are you staying? Come and see. And off they went. And as soon as that Sabbath had finished, off they went. They booked it. Andrew to his brother, who found the Messiah. I mean, immediate. Didn't ratiocinate until he was dead. Off he went. The Lord wants an honest interpersonal dialogue with us in our prayer. The conditions. We need to be ready to be all in. We need to be ready and unconditional. We need to be sincere in our examination, in our sorrow, in our petition. We need to be docile, capable of being led. It's the type of conversation that Lord wants to have, that dialogue with us in prayer. Next attribute of Christian prayer is it's a turning to the Father. It's patrocentric, as I mentioned yesterday. Pope Francis says, there's no need to fritter away words in order to pray. The Lord knows what we want to say to Him before we even ask. The most important thing is that our first word be Father. In order to pray, there's no need to make noise or to believe that you have to use better words or more words. There's no need to trust in noise, the noise of worldliness that Jesus pointed out, to sound the trumpet or make oneself seen while praying. To pray, the Holy Father said, there's no need to heap up empty phrases as the pagans do. For us as Christians, our first word needs to be Father. This is key to prayer, he says. Then he asked, to whom do I pray? The Almighty God? He's too far away. I don't feel him. Neither did Jesus. To whom do I pray? The God of the cosmos? That's quite frequent nowadays, isn't it? The Pope said. Praying to the cosmic God. This polytheistic model comes with a superficial culture. Rather, we must pray to the Father who begot us. But this isn't all. We must pray to our Father. That is not the Father of a generic or too anonymous all of everybody, but the one who begot you, who gave you life, who gave life to you and me. It was interesting when you study the prayers of Jesus in any real formal way, to learn from him mystagogically and not pedagogically, entering into his prayer, not just letting him teach us by his example. It's always about the Father. I already gave you one. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for what you've revealed to the little, for revealing all this to the little ones. When they begged him to pray, as John taught his disciples, first word is Pater, Pater humon, Father of us who art in heaven. Before the healing of Lazarus, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I've said this so that all may know that you sent me. During the Last Supper, Father, glorify your name with the glory it had before the foundation of the world. Later, Father, may they be one just as I am in you and you are in me, so may they be completely one, that the world may know that you sent me and that you loved them just as you loved me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, take this chalice away from me, but not as I will, but as thy will. Father, 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 Father. It was always about the Father. And in prayer, as in everything, Jesus tells us, follow me. Pray to the Father. How do we do it? Next point. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pope Francis, in an audience on the Holy Spirit last April, said, in his letter to the Romans, St. Paul wrote, you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it's the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He said, it's the Spirit Himself whom we received in baptism who teaches us, who spurs us on to say to God, Father, or rather, Abba, which means Papa, or Daddy. Our God is like this. He is a dad to us. The Holy Spirit creates within us this new condition as children of God. And this is the greatest gift we have received from the Paschal mystery of Jesus. Moreover, God treats us as His beloved children. He understands us, He forgives us, He embraces us, He loves us, even when we err. Yet this filial relationship with God is not like a treasure that we can keep in the corner of our life. It must be increased, must be nourished every day. By listening to God's Word and prayer with the participation of the sacrament, especially reconciliation where the Father forgives us in the Eucharist, where He gives us His Son so that we can become sons in the Son, and He does so in both with love. We can live as children. And this is our dignity. We have the dignity of children. We should behave as true children. This means that every day we must let Christ transform us, conform us to Him and His sonship. Means striving to live as Christians, endeavoring to follow Him in spite of our limitations and weaknesses. St. Augustine, when he was talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in us, so that we cry out, Abba, Father, to teach us to pray because we don't know how to pray as we ought, that the way the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray, Augustine stressed, is not by quid ores, but qualis ores. Not by what you say when you pray, but how or who you are as you pray. So the Holy Spirit comes within us to help us become God's beloved sons and daughters, to become conscious of it, so that we can really cry out, Dad, help, I need you. Not by putting words on our lips. That's the great work of the Holy Spirit, why we need to open ourselves up precisely to that. It's the great revolution the Holy Spirit wants to effectuate within us. Father Raniero Cantalamessa, he talks about our cooperation with the Holy Spirit, and he says the problem for most of us in the faith is that we juxtapose the Holy Spirit rather than subordinate ourselves to the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? Means like, say for example, we've got a retreat conference. But we could also say a meeting or anything else like this. We'll begin with a prayer to the Holy Spirit. We might finish with a prayer to the Holy Spirit. But everything else between is not a prayer to the Holy Spirit, right? That's juxtaposed. You'll start off a finance council meeting. And you'll finish a finance council meeting with prayer. But everything else in between could be happening in the IBM boardroom. Said subordination to the Holy Spirit means that you're constantly listening to the Holy Spirit as it goes through and listening to the way the Holy Spirit wants precisely to help us live out our true dignity as beloved sons and daughters of God and recognize that dignity in others. You know, Jesus, in distinguishing our prayer from everybody else, talked about this work of the Holy Spirit and helping us to have confidence of how loved we are by the Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Which parent among you, if his son or daughter asked him for a fish, would give him a poisonous eel? If he asked for a loaf of bread, would give him a stone? If you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more," and now I'm switching to the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, "how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And notice that Jesus didn't say, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for the Holy Spirit?" He said, "Your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for anything." To ask him to get an A on this test, God responds by giving himself. That's the greatest reply to any prayer of all. That God the Father gives himself, gives his Son, he gives his Holy Spirit. Whenever we open ourselves up to him in that dialogue of prayer, he always gives God, which is the greatest gift that will come from our prayer. It's the gift of the giver. Whether he answers the particular petition on our own watch in the way that we're anticipating, God always responds by giving himself. We pray to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit through the holy name and the person of Jesus. It's the next point Pope Francis makes. Last October, in a daily homily, he said, "I'd like for all of us to look today to Jesus as he is praying." "Does Jesus still pray?" the Pope asked. "Yes," he replied. "The Bible clearly says so." He's a good Protestant, isn't he? "The Bible tells me so. He is our intercessor, the one who prays to the Father with us and for us. Jesus saved us. He offered the great prayer, the sacrifice of his life in order to save us. And now he has gone away, but he prays. Jesus is a person. He's a man with flesh like our own, but he's in glory. Jesus retains the mark of the wounds in his hands, his feet and his side. And when he prays, he shows the Father the price of our justification, and he prays for us. Jesus always has our salvation in mind. This is why when we pray, we say, 'Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son.' For he is the first to pray. He's our intercessor. Let us tell him, 'Lord, you are the intercessor. You have saved me and now you're praying for me.' And let us entrust our problems and our lives to him, for he brings them and us to the Father." He said in a homily last April, a very touching story, when he was the Archbishop of Buenos Aires, that there was a father of eight there who was one of the custodians and handyman around the whole complex. And before he would ever go out for any errand, he would always say, "Jesus!" And so Archbishop Bergoglio asked him, "Why do you keep saying Jesus?" "When I say Jesus," this humble man answered me, the Pope said, "I feel strong. I am able to work because I know he's beside me, that he's preserving me." The Pope said this man had not studied theology. He had only the grace of baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit. "And his witness did so much good for me. The name of Jesus. There's no other name. Perhaps it will do good to all of us who live in a world that offers us such a multitude of saviors to reflect on this. When there are problems, people often don't commend themselves to Jesus, but to others, even turning to self-styled magicians that they may resolve matters. They consult tarot cards to know what to do. But there's no salvation there. It's only in the name of Jesus. And we should always bear witness to this. He is our one Savior. Should constantly be saying that name. In prayer, we contemplate Jesus' humanity so that He can make us both more like His divine image and more human at the same time. To pray in the name of Jesus means to pray in the person of Jesus, because there's simplicity in God. I don't have to go through all of this. I'm sure you got it in your Thomistic training. But to pray in the name of Jesus means to pray in the person of Jesus. It means to pray for what Jesus Himself would pray for. And the way we enter into what Jesus would pray for is through a sacred humanity, so that we become more human and more divine at the same time. Pope Francis said last September, to be good Christians, you have to contemplate the suffering humanity of Jesus. How can we bear witness to contemplate Jesus? How can we forgive by contemplating Jesus' suffering? How can we not hate our neighbor to contemplate Jesus' suffering for our neighbor? How can we avoid gossiping about our neighbor to contemplate Jesus suffering that gossip and forgiving? There's no other way. I want to finish today, this morning, by just accentuating that point once more about how God responds by giving Himself. Last October, focusing on Jesus' saying that if we ask for an egg, the Father doesn't respond by giving a scorpion. If you then who are evil, Jesus tells us, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give? And the Pope paused and said, and then we expect to hear that He will give good things to you, but no, He doesn't say that. He says that He'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And how tremendous is this? When we pray courageously, the Lord not only gives us grace, He gives us His very self in the grace. And the Lord never gives or sends a grace by the postman. He doesn't send it by email. He brings it Himself. He is the grace. Today in the collect of the Mass, He said, we ask the Lord to give us even that for which we don't know how to ask. And what is it that we don't know how to ask for? We don't know how to ask for Him. We ask for grace, but we do not know how to say to Him, come and bring it to me yourself. We know that He always brings a grace. He comes and He gives it to us Himself. Let us not make the mistake of accepting the grace without acknowledging that the one who brings it, the one who gives it to us, it is the Lord together with the grace. He is that postman all the way from heaven. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
St. John Vianney. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.